to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. If you would please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is the inspired Word of God. And Jesus went on with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is the word of the Lord. If you would please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave it to us to know who you are and to know about a great Savior to redeem us. So Father, may we hear about him today. May we hear about the Christ. So Father, now by your Holy Spirit, would you speak through me and would we hear what you would want us to hear? And Father, encourage us, convict us, and let us go out and live it this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this past week is an interesting week. I don't know if you heard about it at all or not, but I was reading a little bit about it, but it's called the Hajj. And that's what's been going on. I think today or yesterday might have been the last day, but 1.7 million people in Mecca. People from almost 165 nations. They're all wearing the same white garment. They're all doing the same ancient rituals. And what got me, what really got me, were kind of reading some of the individual stories of these people that were being reported on. A 68-year-old man said he wanted to make this journey now for 40 to 50 years. He's been waiting and waiting to be able to go. A woman from Egypt, she just wept and wept with gratitude just to be there. And a man from America, he came despite the active war zone that's going on right now in Iran. He said this, he said, "We're undoubtedly in the safest place in the world." Now, these aren't people that are just going through motions. These are people who have been hungry for something their whole lives. They've traveled across a whole world to try to find it through war zones, through the intense heat that's going on there right now, through exhaustion. Now, I'm not saying that their answer is right, because it isn't. But I want you to hear what their devotion is saying. Because here's what I've come to believe and to understand after years in the ministry. Now, every single person is answering the same question every day. Whether they know it or not, it's not whether you're answering it, it's you're answering it right this moment. It's with whatever you spend your money on. It's what you lie awake at 3 a.m. and in the morning thinking about. It's what you run to when everything is falling apart. It's what you're terrified of losing. You see, everyone worships something. Everyone's trusting in something to make them feel okay, to make them satisfied. But here's the problem. Everything you've trusted in with that, with whatever that is, with that weight, it always falls apart. It comes crashing down, it collapses, everything falls apart. Now maybe you're here this morning and you've kind of been on your own, I don't know, version of that pilgrimage to Mecca, trying to do all the right things, trying to show up, trying to go through all the right motions, and yet you kind of still kind of feel that gap. The gap between the religion that you practice on the one hand and the reality of what you're really longing for deep inside you. Somewhat between that, what you say this morning on Sunday and that gap of what happens tomorrow morning on Monday for the peace that you can't still yet seem to find. Jesus this morning is going to press a question that cuts right through the heart of all that. And he's asking this question. He's not doing it to expose you. He's not doing it to shame you, but because he knows the answer to that hunger, that longing. And here's what I love about Jesus in this passage. He doesn't just let people keep wondering. He comes to them with a question that just really cuts right to the center, to the very center. Who do you say that I am? And that question, that very question, is the very epicenter of Mark's gospel. Every miracle from chapter 1, every demon that he's cast out, every storm that he's silenced, every dead person that he's raised, all of it has been building up and coming to this very moment, toward this question. And make no mistake, there is no other question that is as important as this question. No more consequential answer than this answer to this question. Nothing that will matter more on the day that you stand before God than how you answer this question. So we begin with our first point. The world's best answers are not enough. So Jesus and the disciples, they've been walking, as they always are. They're traveling, and they've been walking 25 miles to the north now, and they've traveled to a city called Caesarea Philippi. And if you know anything about this place, you know it's the last place you'd expect a conversation like this to happen. You think it would happen in Jerusalem, in the temple. But this is where it happened. This place has history. It has a long history. It has a long history for looking God in all the wrong places. You see, the Canaanites, they worshiped Baal there for centuries. The Greeks, when they took over, they named it Panias. It was named after Pan, their god, who was half goat and half man. And then Rome came along, and Philip, the son of Herod, built a temple there to Caesar Augustus, a man who declared himself divine, who demanded worship of him. This is this place. So here's Jesus. He's standing in the shadow of these temples to all these false gods. He's surrounded by centuries and centuries and centuries of wrong answers. And he asks the question, who do people say that I am? And then the disciples, they report back, and they report back faithfully. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Now, before we get past those answers and rush past those, I want you to feel their weight. Because for 400 years, Israel hadn't heard from God at this point. 400 years of silence. The heavens, in a sense, had gone quiet. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist, he shows up. And he shows up in the wilderness, and a whole nation is stirred because after 400 years, a voice had finally broken through. So when the disciples say, well, some of the people think that you're John the Baptist, that's not some casual comparison. That's placing Jesus in a company of a man who for 400 centuries broke the silence. And then Elijah. Well, Elijah had never died in the ordinary sense. He'd been taken up in a chariot of fire. There was literally an empty chair at most Passover tables in Israel for years of people waiting for him. You see, to say that Jesus was Elijah, that's a high and serious answer. You see, these people, they were reaching for the highest category that they had. But the problem is, every single one of them, they fall short. Not because they're wrong about John or Elijah, but because putting Jesus in a category that he doesn't belong in is not the right way to do it. He's not one figure among many figures. He's not one voice among many voices. You see, what needs to be clear here and what you have to understand is the prophets don't define Jesus. Jesus defines the prophet. He's not one of them. Every single one of them, they point forward. Every single one of them says, someone greater is coming. And when you put Jesus, if that's what you do, you put him back in that line of prophets, even at the very ultimate, at the very top of it, you've missed him entirely. And it's no different today that we do the same exact thing when we talk about Jesus and ask, what do you know about Jesus? And you'll hear the answer. Some will tell you Jesus is a great moral teacher, that he's maybe a revolutionary. He's the greatest spiritual example that's ever lived. And I truly think a lot of those people, they mean it as a very high praise, a great compliment. But every answer that fits him into a category that's already existed, every answer that makes him one option among many options, is the wrong answer. So maybe you're here today and you've been trying to understand it. Now, you're not necessarily hostile to Jesus. You're not walking away from Jesus. You just haven't yet seen him clearly. And we talked about that last week of seeing clearly yet, where the man was healed, the blind man, in stages, in two parts. Now, I want you to hear this. That's not necessarily a character flaw. That's just, and it's not something to even be ashamed of. It's just what it looks like. It's what it looks like before grace opens your eyes. And we'll get to that in a moment. And that's exactly what this passage is about. And that brings us to the second point, the question that gets personal. So now Jesus does something wonderfully direct. He stops asking about the crowd, and he turns to the disciples, and the question changes. But who do you say that I am? Now, before we hear Peter's answer here, I want you to notice something. When Jesus asked what the people were saying about him, I don't know if you noticed this, it's just kind of hit me kind of funny. The disciples told him all the good comparisons, all the honorable comparisons. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. But they didn't tell him about what the hostile crowds were saying, did he? Or did the disciples? They didn't tell him about the people that called Jesus a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of sinners, or the ones who said that his miracles were the work of the devil. But they left all that out. Now, why would they do so? Well, I think it's because they truly loved him. They truly loved Jesus. They couldn't bring themselves to say those things to his face. So here's the scene. There's 12 men who genuinely loved Jesus. They left everything to follow him. And Jesus turns to him and he turns to those 12 disciples, to men that truly love him. And he presses the question even past their love. Because love for Jesus isn't the same as faith in Jesus. You see, he's not content with their enthusiasm. He's not content with their devotion. He's not content with their proximity and them leaving and following him wherever he goes. No, he wants a personal answer, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And I think most of us were pretty comfortable talking about what other people think of Jesus. We can kind of discuss it at a safe distance, at an arm's distance. We can report the various views. We can even critique them with some confidence. But the moment, that very moment that it becomes personal, the moment it lands on us instead of everybody else, it lands on the crowd, something kind of shifts. Maybe you know what I mean. You're in that conversation and someone asks you about your faith and you find yourself talking about what other Christians generally believe, what the church teaches, what maybe even the Bible teaches. And you do all this without ever quite saying what you believe. And I think you do that because it feels more exposed, more vulnerable. Somehow it's more final somehow. And I think some of us might have been living in that spot for a long time. We're not hostile to Jesus. We're not walking away, but we're just not fully sure of the faith that we carry, if it's really ours, if it's genuinely our faith, or whether somehow we inherited it from somebody else. You see, you can grow up in the church. You can learn all the right language. You can say all the right things and still be sitting there wondering if the faith is actually yours. But Jesus won't let you stay there. He's been watching these disciples now. This is about a 2-year kind of period mark where they are in their journey. Jesus knows better than they do that even though their love for him isn't the same as their faith in him. And what's coming requires a very personal answer, an answer that belongs to you individually, to you personally. But who do you say that I am? Beloved, he's asking it of you this morning. Not to the person next to you, not to this congregation, but to you, each and every single one of you. And here's what I want you to hear, that emphatic "you" here in the original language isn't an accusation, it isn't an interrogation, it's Jesus, it's who he is, it's a pursuit after you. He's not pressing that question to expose you, to make you look bad. No, he's pressing it because he's coming after you individually, you specifically. He's always been coming after you, always. And the answer he's waiting for is the only answer that you can give. And that brings us to our next point, the right answer. The right answer. So Jesus asks the question, and Peter answers without hesitation. He says, "You are the Christ." Now we need to slow down here because we hear that word so often, and so often we hear people think that it's almost his last name. It's not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It's a Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. It's the anointed one. And to feel the weight and the bearing of what Peter is saying is you got to go back to the Old Testament. You see, in Israel, there are three offices that were set apart by anointing. The first is the prophet. The prophet who spoke God's word to the people. The second office is the priest who stood before God on God's behalf, or on the behalf of the people, offering sacrifice for their sin. And then the third office is king, who ruled over the people under God's authority. And running beneath every prophet, every priest, every king was this great promise throughout the Old Testament. It was a continual gathering and building up and an intensifying promise. One that would come who had held all three offices at the same time, completely, finally, perfectly, prophet, priest, king. You hear it first in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head. Then you hear it, in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like Moses whom God would raise up. Then you hear it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a king from David's line whose throne would last forever. You hear it in places like Psalm 110, a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. But the problem here is this: every prophet spoke a partial word, waiting for the final word. Every priest offered blood that couldn't ultimately take away sin. Every king ruled imperfectly and eventually died. And the whole history of Israel is one long, aching cry. When will he come? When will this one come? So when Peter says that, blurts out all of a sudden, "You are the Christ," he's answering that cry. He's the final prophet. Not merely speaking God's word, but being God's word. He's the final priest, not offering a sacrifice, but he is the final sacrifice. He's the final king. He's not ruling for a season and then death takes over him. No, he's reigning forever. And Peter here, he got it exactly right. He is the Christ. But when you sit here and you read this passage, the one question that just can't be avoided is, why all of a sudden did Peter finally get it? Why was he able to see it when the crowds all this time were not able to see it? Was he smarter? Had he studied harder? Did he ask Jesus more questions along the way? Did he work harder at putting all the puzzle pieces together? Why did Peter know that he was the Christ? Well, Matthew's account of this passage tells us exactly why. The moment Peter confesses, Jesus responds to Peter, and this is from the Matthew account of the same passage. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, Peter, he didn't somehow figure it out. He didn't reason everything together to get the right answer. No, the Father gave it to him. God the Father gave it to Peter. This, beloved, is grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace, sovereign. It's particular. It's irresistible grace. It's grace that opens blind eyes. And we've seen this time and time and time again in Mark's gospel. It's grace that gives the right answer to people who had no hope. No hope in finding it on their own. Beloved, if you know this morning that Jesus Christ is your Lord, I can tell you right now, it wasn't you. And nothing to do with you. You never would have found Christ on your own. It was God opening your eyes. It's His grace. God the Father giving it to you by the Holy Spirit. And if you're sitting here this morning, that question has landed on you with, and it's not giving you much peace right now. I want you to hear something before we go any further. The grace that opened Peter's eyes, it hasn't run out. It's not reserved for fishermen and these men back on the Galilean shores. It's here, it's right now, and it's in this room. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to find it. Father gives the answer, and He's still giving it today. And that brings us to our fourth and final point. The road He walks for you. Again, this is for you. Look at verse 30. "And He, being Jesus, strictly charged them to tell no one about Him." And what's amazing here, the greatest answer given ever, the most important question, and Jesus responds to this great confession with silence. Tell no one. Not because Peter is wrong, but because Peter's answer at this point it's incomplete. You see, Peter had the title, but he didn't yet know the mission. And we should be gentle with Peter here, because the conquering Christ Peter was expecting wasn't a fantasy. This is what he read about. This is what the scriptures say. It comes straight from scripture that he's read his whole life. A king from David's line. A throne that would never pass away. Peter wasn't wrong to expect a king, but he just didn't know yet. He didn't know that this king must first become a sacrifice. That before the crown, there's a cross. And the cross, it isn't a detour, it is the final destination. Now we'll look at this next week, but look real quickly at verse 31. It says, the Son of Man must suffer. Must, not might, not probably will, must. He must suffer. There is a divine necessity that is pressed deep down into this word. You see, God's justice, it is real. His wrath is real. Our sin that we have in our hearts, it's real. And the only way to forgiveness that is true and final and complete, it's the one thing and the one thing only, it's through the cross. The justice and the wrath, it must be paid for. See, the Christ, he must go there. And beginning here, beginning in Caesarea Philippi, on this road, in this pagan city, he starts to the cross. Look back at verse 27. This is where he starts to the cross. Underline it, mark it. Highlight it, but it says on the way. On the way. 9 times Mark stamps that phrase into his narrative through the end of this gospel. 9 times. And I want you to feel the weight of it and the rhythm of it. On the way to Jerusalem. On the way through the crowds who will wave palms and call for his blood at the same time. On the way to the upper room where he'll take bread. And he'll break it and say, this is my body. On the way to the garden where he'll sweat drops of blood and pray, Father, if it's possible. On the way to the courtyard where Peter will deny him 3 times before the rooster crows. On the way to Golgotha. On the way. On the way, on the way, every step it's chosen, every mile that Jesus travels, it's deliberate. Every road that he's traveling is leading to the same place on the way. And what just blows me away about this passage is he knew. He knew about the garden. He knew about the betrayal. He knew about the nails. And he keeps walking. He keeps walking on the way, not because he didn't have a choice, but because you, beloved, you are at the end of that road. And he wouldn't stop. He's continuing on the way, on the way. On the way to the cross, and he's doing it specifically for each and every one of you. And on the way, he finally arrives, and in Mark chapter 14, the high priest stands before him in the middle of this trial, and he asks this question. He said, are you the Christ? And Jesus here, he's been silent for so long, he's been deliberate. I was asked this the other day, why does Jesus keep telling him not to say anything? So deliberate, so patient. And the high priest, he asks, are you the Christ? And Jesus, he just stands there before him, he opens his mouth and he says 2 words. He says, I am. I am that name that stopped Moses in his tracks at the burning bush in the middle of the desert, that name that now is spoken in chains hours from the cross. I am. He was always going to say it. He was always going to go there. First the cross, then the crown. And on the way, he walks every step on the way for you. You know, reading this info on this Hajj, this 1.7 million people crossing war zones, spending life savings to get there, defying governments, they're all driven by that same human instinct that there is something, that there is someone worth crossing the oceans and even war zones for. We're spending life savings, and that hunger, it's not wrong, it's real. We've been separated ever since the very garden. We have this longing and this desire. We just don't know it, but we have this hunger for something. And this 1.7 million, it's simply aimed at the wrong object. And Jesus this morning He's shown us where the answer is. It's not in Mecca. It's not at the end of any pilgrimage that you're told to take. No, it's all of a sudden in this passage, it's on a road in a pagan city called Caesarea Philippi, and it comes in the words of a man who is this Peter. He's nobody special. I mean, he spent his whole life just pulling fish out of a lake, and he had nothing about him, nothing to commend him or again, to make him special for to be a disciple, nothing at all, except that one morning, grace walked up to him and said, "Follow me." And he did. And now, by God's grace, Peter answers the greatest question of all: "You are the Christ." The one that Genesis promised, the one the prophets longed to see, the one the priests prefigured with every sacrifice that they ever made, the one who walked that road deliberately, and he walked it on the way to you, and who went to Jerusalem knowing exactly what waited, who stood in the chains before the high priest and said, "I am," who was seated at the right hand of Father, and beloved, he's coming yet again. Jesus Christ, He is the Christ. He is the answer and the only answer to that question. He's the answer to that hunger. And He's asking you, beloved, He's asking you the same question He asked those disciples. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? There's only one answer. He is the Christ. Let us pray.